Our study today will be about the judicial imputation of God's righteousness, a very important concept when it comes to understanding the grace provisions we enjoy each day. And to do this, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. So shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to continue our advance within Your plan. And the things we observe today are so critical to our understanding of how You provide every need for life, and this for both our physical lives and our spiritual lives. It is to some considered technical and to some considered to be abstruse. Nevertheless, the Scripture is clear about the subject. And it is our prayer the Spirit would guide us in the things we note this morning, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I had a long weekend in Michigan where I did a wedding and got in last night about 9 o'clock. And during wedding weekends, there's a lot of talking. And also drank Lake Huron water. They may have something to do with it. But I'm a little hoarse this morning, but we'll plug away and maybe get warmed up before too long. Before beginning, resuming, I should say, let's go back and review some things we noted as we closed our study last Thursday evening. First of all, we noted then that at salvation, we exchange our personal sins for the perfect righteousness of God. And the diagram that we've been using, one of several that point this out, is that we are justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven at the moment we believe in Christ. God's righteousness approves of our free will decision to believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life. And when righteousness approves of something, then justice must bless it. And for the new believer, his righteousness is imputed by divine justice, God's righteousness. And we possess that, and it is ours from that moment on. And it opens up a pipeline through which all blessings flow. And as a result of that, and then we have these phenomenal provisions that come to us on a daily basis. You are kept alive because of a grace pipeline. Now, I wanted to note, first of all, a passage that we observed, which reads, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin as a substitute for us, so that, here's the purpose, we might become the righteousness of God through Him. And so we have imputation involved here. Now, questions came up, and I want to review that briefly as to what an imputation is. Understanding what it is may relieve some of your wonderment about how all of this transpires. But imputation, the word in the English, comes from the Latin imputo or imputare, and it means to enter into an account. It is an accounting term. It means to reckon as merit, to reckon as a service done or a gift given. And so it's a transferring of items of intrinsic value from one account to another. Now, God has perfect righteousness, and because of our decision to believe in Christ, which eliminated sin as an issue, then the only question at that point becomes, are we going to be able to serve God? We are fallen creatures. We are saved by grace. But do we have the wherewithal to serve God as a believer in Christ? And the answer is, yes, you can, because of a divine imputation. And that divine imputation is God's perfect righteousness and everything that we need in order to gain the knowledge and the courage to serve God in the devil's world becomes a potential. Now, we observed this equation of hope on several occasions already, but we can see that judicial imputation number two is the imputation of God's righteousness to us. And that does set up a potential for blessings in time. And this is acquired by doctrine, which means that takes you to experiential sanctification or spiritual maturity. And the preliminary, the sine qua non of this whole process is the imputation of our sins to Christ and their judgment. And so that eliminates sin as an issue. The thing that separates us from God is genetic sin, imputed sin, and personal sin. And so once these things are eliminated through faith in Christ, then it opens up this pipeline. Now, imputation further defined, Christ's payment for sin is imputed to the faithful who could not of themselves make that payment. You cannot be righteous. You have fallen. It's the Ray Morgan syndrome. Once you walk a batter in a baseball game and he occupies first base, you can retire the next 27 men, and it's not a perfect game. It's been flawed from the get-go by that fellow on first base, which in our illustration was Ray Morgan in the famous Ernie Shore no-hitter. It was a no-hitter, but not a perfect game. And so you're flawed from the very get-go. Ray Morgan is on first in your soul and in your body. In your body, there's the imputation of Adam's original sin, and in your soul is condemnation, separation from God. These things have to be rectified. It's rectified through faith in Christ, and therefore you may serve by virtue of the fact you've been justified by the fact of this imputation. So the English definition comes into view: to reckon, attribute, ascribe, to charge to one's account, an act of God whereby either condemnation or blessing is ascribed, attributed, reckoned, given, or imposed on the human race. And one of the verses we noted that brings up imputation as an irrevocable concept is Revelation 11:29. The gracious gifts, that's the grace pipeline and all that flows through it, logistical grace as well as other concepts, gracious gifts and election from God are irrevocable. And so since an imputation cannot be revoked, you always possess God's righteousness from the moment of salvation. And I even thought Merriam-Webster's 11th edition dictionary, which was published, I think, in 2001, has an interesting definition for judicial. The imputation we're noting to us is a judicial imputation. God's righteousness has no affinity with fallen man. Therefore, it has to be a judicial decision from the Supreme Court of Heaven in order for us to acquire this asset. And this is even brought out in Webster's under the definition of judicial. Ordered or enforced by a court. And the court involved here is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And this order arises from a judgment of God. And so there is no affinity between God's righteousness and us, but a judicial transfer shifting from His account to ours, His perfect righteousness, deems us justified before the judgment bar of God. And so the court, again, is the Supreme Court of Heaven. The judgment of God is a divine imputation based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of the entire human race, not just a pre-selected few. Our sins were judged in Christ then on the cross. He satisfied the righteousness of God by doing so in sinless perfection. He is perfect God and sinless man. Understand that when you give the gospel to someone, He cannot be only deity. That would be Apollinarianism. And He cannot be only humanity. That would be Arianism. He has to be God, man, Savior, undiminished deity and true humanity. And when He is these things, when He is perfection in His true humanity, then He is qualified to be our substitute. And so we satisfy the justice of God by believing in His person and in His work. And we've recently even studied purpose and result of what He did on the cross. The purpose was to deliver us from the lake of fire. The result is we are moved from that status into the eternal state with eternal life imputed. No imputation can be revoked. And you can see the imputation of eternal life down to the end of the X radical at the moment of salvation. And that stays with you all the way right up to the very end here where you die physical death or the rapture. And when those events, whichever one occurs first, for you personally, whenever that event occurs, your eternal life becomes operational. You've had it from the moment of salvation, but it comes operational at the moment of your extraction from planet Earth. So since these imputations are the result of judicial decisions, then we discover there is no affinity between what is imputed and the target of the imputation. Jesus Christ was perfect. He had no affinity. He had no antecedent sin. He was absolutely perfect, so for Him to be identified with our sins He had to willingly agree to the transfer from our account to His. So there was an imputation there, but judicial, of all of our sins upon Him and then their judgment. And so all of these things are very important. Imputations cannot be revoked. The fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross, that imputation now judged, it can never be revoked. Christ will always be identified with our sins during those 3 hours on the cross. And so the perfect humanity of Jesus has no affinity with our sins, and God's righteousness has no affinity with us, fallen mankind. And now there's a former concept here. The perfect humanity of Jesus has no affinity with our sins, as noted in 2 Corinthians 5:21, first half of the verse. He who knew no sin became sin as a substitute for us. And then secondly, God's righteousness has no affinity with sinful mankind, the second half of the verse, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. So, you must accept the fact, based on biblical testimony, and you can even go for a more extended review of this, to Romans chapter 12, verses about verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And when you do, you'll learn about the ramifications of the divine imputation of plus R to us. A phenomenal thing with regard to your spiritual assets. Now, resuming at point 7, the imputation of divine righteousness to anyone who believes is consistent through all dispensations and is documented by Genesis 15:6. I had a Bible teacher back in the days of yore who said that the Bible interpreted the Bible. If you're confused about a certain issue, then search the Scriptures, and there will be something somewhere in the Bible that will fill in the blank or alleviate the confusion. And so the question is sometimes asked, certainly not by this congregation, but some ask this question: well, if we believe in Christ for salvation, what about the Old Testament saints before the cross? Well, that's why prophets come into view. That's why teaching angels came into view before the Torah was written. That's why you have theophanies of Jesus Christ revealing information to those individuals who lived before a canon was even started. And not only that, there were dreams and visions. You dream while you're asleep, and you some scenario takes place in your conscious mind while sleeping, and you receive divine information. Daniel is a good example of that. And, of course, there's the other side of the ledger, the visions. You have visions that reveal divine information to you. So even before there was a published canon or one that was even started, God communicated to man through these various avenues so that mankind understood prior to the Torah how one should be saved. And that was faith in this coming Messiah. They revealed the necessary information to see a future event, and then their volition must respond to that. The example we're going to see is Abraham, known as Abram in the passage. And then later on, once the Torah came in and the Levitical priesthood was established, the tabernacle was constructed, and the rituals began, not only there but later in the temple, as Israel became a client nation. From that moment on, once the tabernacle was up and rituals were performed, the priesthood was teaching the implications of each sacrifice. And it all had to do with Christology. It had to do with hamartiology, the study of sin, and soteriology, the study of salvation. And all of these things were crystal to the Israelite community as these rituals revealed the coming Messiah. Well, let's take a period of history where there was no canon written. Nothing has been written down yet. And we find in Genesis 15:6, therefore, the standard by which we may evaluate all other individual salvations regardless of the dispensation. And 15:6 reads this way: He, that's Abram, already had been caused to believe. It's a hiphil causative perfect of aman with results that last forever. So if he had already believed at the point of Genesis 15:6, then when did he believe? He believed when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was evangelized down there in some fashion, one of which I've just mentioned to you. He responded to it positively, and therefore he was motivated by the Holy Spirit to pick up all of his possessions and his family and leave a very decadent society, which was the case at Ur. They were involved in idolatry and various other forms of perversion with regard to religion. And so they moved out and eventually found their way to Canaan. And because of this, we find that Abraham had a reason to leave Ur, and it was because he was saved and instructed by God to evacuate. So here's how it reads. Abram already had been caused to believe in Ur, in Jehovah, and he kept on crediting to his account this positive volition for righteousness. Now, keep on crediting is the Kal Imperfect of Kashav, and that's important because it says it keeps on happening. This is an imputation to him that cannot be revoked. He kept on crediting it, what Abraham had believed years before, kept on accrediting or moving in an accounting procedure from one column to another, the concept of salvation, which includes imputed righteousness. He transferred to his account righteousness. Now, it's interesting, I think, that we find in the next excerpt down here from the Old Testament theological dictionary that there is an affinity between this Old Testament word kashev and the New Testament word logismos. You remember logismos is the word that we get from the Greek that defines for us our English term logistics. And it is logistics that flow down this pipeline here. And so if you're going to be kept alive, God has to provide you your provisions in the hostile environment of the devil's world where the invisible war rages. You are aliens here. You are insurgents. You are not wanted. And therefore, Lucifer would like to eliminate you as a combatant. And he will do this through propaganda to neutralize your thinking, to cause you to move into reversionism, to question the canon and its legitimacy, to question whether Jesus Christ was really God or really man or some kind of illusion, as the docetic Gnostics believed. Confusion is one of his major tools. And once you get confused and lose your confidence in the Word of God and what it communicates to you, then in the angelic conflict, you're one less combatant he has to deal with. So when you come here, stand advised that the more doctrine you know, the more of a target you become in the invisible war. And that your defense department is prayer with the idea of keeping that wall of fire up and in place. Prayer is not a problem-solving device, but rebound is. And to keep yourself filled with the Holy Spirit keeps you behind a wall of fire so that you can use your doctrine aggressively, but never challenge the ruler of this world. No one should challenge Lucifer. He should be aware of Lucifer, what his plans are, who is the discernment to identify his emissaries, not to be deluded by slick-tongued rascals. And therefore identify the lie couched in truth, which is the most subtle of all. And so we have this logistical concept coming out of the Greek New Testament word, logismos, also counting, calculation, reasoning, account reckoning, an auditor skilled in the practice of calculating. That's what someone who is involved in the services of supply. That's what General Eisenhower called his logistical corps during World War II, and especially during the Operation Overlord. So, services of supply. And I read to you last week excerpts from Crusade in Europe and how he evaluated the phenomenal operation that moved our armies forward on the continent over to Germany and ultimately to victory. And the huge problem of supplying everything that was needed to that advancing army was something that stunned everybody once it was over as to how did we do this? How did we supply 36 divisions on the march constantly with all that they needed with only two ports operational at the time? So it's a phenomenal story, but also amplifies this diagram on the wall that this is your services of supply. This is where you get everything you need for life and godliness on a daily basis. You lack nothing. You want for nothing. You have all you need every day. And therefore, it all goes to perfect righteousness imputed. And we see that occur in Genesis 15:6 before there was a canon. And it's reported on here by Moses. Abram already had been caused to believe. All right, he has got righteousness at that point. He has believed in the coming Messiah. And then it goes on to read that his faith was placed, by the way, faith has to have an object, and it's stated as Jehovah. That would be Jesus Christ in our vernacular. and he kept on crediting. And there's our word kashav. He kept on crediting it, his faith in Christ, to his account for righteousness. And when you go to the New Testament and you see the concept of having something credited to your account, the word group that is used there is logismos, the same word group from which we get logistics. Now let's note the verb kashav, that it refers to accounting procedures and defined by Bartovic and Ringgren, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is volume 5, and I pull excerpts from three different pages. They write that in the translations of the Septuagint, in three quarters of all of the kashav passages, in other words, you look up how many times is kashav used in the Old Testament. Okay, you add them all up and you learn that three quarters of them are represented in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when this translation was made, three quarters of the kashav passages, the verb is represented by logisistai and its compounds. And it's used as a technical term for mercantile accounting or simply to calculate. Now, the next excerpt has to do with fixed idioms with the kal stem. If you'll note, our verb kashav in Genesis 15:6 is in the kal stem. So we have a sentence here regarding that. Fixed idioms with the kal stem. The construction appears to be a fixed idiom, meaning, quote, reckon something to someone's account. And then they give the reference, Genesis 15:6. Then finally, the act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. The act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor. In other words, positive volition at gospel hearing is imperative. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. That means that your volition is a part of God's plan for salvation. And He decreed that. It doesn't challenge His integrity and it doesn't violate grace. It's part of the plan. The construction appears to be a fixed idiom meaning reckon something to someone's account. The act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. The expression calls the outcome of the events depicted a settlement of accounts in a theological sense. The reckoning of belief as righteousness documents the conclusion of the transaction. You believe in Christ, justice imputes to you God's righteousness. And that's a transfer of accounts. You'll note, you are understanding that your sins have been transferred to Christ's account. And He dealt with them successfully. You believe that. And that's expressed at the moment of salvation. I understand the transfer, logismos, or kashav. And then at the same time, there's a transfer of plus R from God over to you. His righteousness is imputed to you. And that opens up this pipeline. And everything you receive in life comes right down that chute from the justice of God. Why? Because you have placed your faith in Christ. You're a member of the royal family. He has an obligation to feed His children. He has an obligation to clothe His children. He has an obligation to provide whatever the necessities are for life and godliness to His children. And this includes discipline as well as blessing. Whatever you need to be steered back into the plan of God if you deviate is a grace operation. It is a concept of divine love, unconditional for us. I will nudge you, I will goad you, I will steer you back to where you need to be, and if suffering is necessary, then so be it. So from the moment of salvation, perfect righteousness resides in every member of the royal family. Men, women, children, whoever has the mental capacity to understand the presentation of the gospel, its purpose and result, and then places their personal faith in that. So it is an irrevocable imputation. Now, point 10. This judicial imputation establishes a grace pipeline that you see on the board. On the giving end is the justice of God, and on the receiving end is the perfect righteousness of God, which you possess. Now, you have a channel of blessing open to you day in and day out, and it cannot be revoked. Now, if you understand that and if you believe it, then that means there should be never fear of food, clothing, shelter, or whatever necessities you should require. to exist on this earth regarding both life and godliness. All categories for both are provided to you daily. There is a way for you to grow in grace. I don't care where you are. Electronics today make it inexcusable not to grow in grace. I don't keep up with what goes on at Media Ministries except at board meetings. I don't know how many tapes are sent out, but I'm told by Dana it's a big number. I don't know how many MP3s are sent out, but she's telling me that's a growing product line. I do not know how many hits are average on our live broadcast over the internet. I have no idea, but I do know this, that we can say that 3/4 of the pre-class notes I send out are outside the St. Louis community. I don't know why they'd want them if they were not listening to either the live or the stream. And why do I say that? I'm saying all of that to say this. No matter where you are, what nick and cranny of this country or even this world, Bible doctrine is available to you, and you can grow in grace. So you say, I'm in a place where there's no church. No, you're not. Because I'm not the Lone Ranger. There are a lot of people who have tapes and MP3s and what have you that they're perfectly willing to send it to you at no charge, and do not ask for any money. So there's no excuse. And no excuse for this church. By the way, this is a lovely audience here today. Just lovely. And I want you to know something. When I have a large audience, I'm able to read off the audience, and that oftentimes contributes to what I teach or don't teach. And when I say don't teach, I see I need to stop and teach something I hadn't planned. But let's take Tuesday and Thursday when there are, 8 people here. I never count heads, but I do want to tell you an idiosyncrasy, at least that is true for me, that when there's only 8 people here, it's hard to teach. It's hard to teach nothing. The shadow people outnumber the people that come on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So maybe I should assume that they are part of the congregation. They seem to have more animation at times. Consequently, the target of logistical grace support is God's righteousness in us. The blessings and rewards that result from utilizing these logistics to advance to spiritual maturity are likewise imputed to this same righteousness. And you are familiar with all of the aspects of this diagram. And it's through this diagram that we're developing the concept of courage related to logistical grace support. That's what sustains your confidence and courage with regard to the plan of God, which is found right here. How do you sustain your confidence along this track? You have to have absolute confidence that gives you absolute courage. God will provide my every need. I stay with the program regardless. I'm locked into the program. Now, what about this? The grace policy upon which the pipeline functions insulates it against any intrusion of human worthiness designed to earn God's favor so He will give us our stuff. People want their stuff from God. And whenever they don't have stuff, they say, why did God let this happen to me? Why didn't God provide me this? You are a whimpering wimp. Look at this. The encapsulated grace pipeline. You can see that from the essence of God, justice is our point of contact after salvation. And justice, therefore, links up with our imputed righteousness to provide us blessings. It is a grace pipeline, and grace means you have nothing to do with it. Now, let's say you decide that it does. I can either cause the blessings to flow, or I can cause more blessings to flow to me if I do certain things. And let's look at the left side, Christian service, prayer, witnessing, and morality. Now, are these things necessary in order to get stuff to flow down the pipeline? Well, I'm telling you, everything that you see here is a legitimate function. Well, it has nothing to do with your grace pipeline. Nothing. You can't open it any wider. You can't cause its capacity to be greater just because you've been involved in Christian service. See, these are legitimate things you can do, but in improper application. These things are designed to serve God. You can pray for other people. That's service to God. Now, Christian service falls into many different categories, and spiritual gifts, by the way, are involved in that. This church could not function unless certain individuals identify what they're comfortable doing, which means that may be their spiritual gift, and then you spread that throughout the entire congregation. Everything gets done eventually. Everybody doing their duty in Christian service. Why are you doing that? So you get stuff. You're already going to get stuff. Witnessing. What good does that have to do with this? You don't save anybody. You just need to give an accurate presentation of the gospel, and we just spent 21 hours on how to do that. And to do it accurately, and to know when you leave that individual whether or not they're saved or whether they remain as a reprobate. So witnessing doesn't have any impact here. It does have an impact on the soul of the individual you communicate the gospel to, though. It doesn't affect this. And then there's morality. I have known moral people who will tell you to your face they think Christianity is crazy. I knew a man down in L.A., Lower Alabama, that would not drink beer, wine, or whiskey under any circumstance. He could have been a deacon in the Baptist church. But he would tell you to your face that he did not believe in Christ. So why didn't he drink beer, wine, and whiskey? Because alcohol made him break out in this horrible rash. That's why. Called the rash event. I don't know. But he was could be considered by innocent bystanders being very moral. And he didn't even have a pipeline. Then over here, let's look at some of these things. In some ways, some of these can be applicable to Christian service or what have you. But certainly, taken as a group, they don't. Say emotionalism. It's fine to be emotional when you're responding to truth. Emotion without knowledge is simply some kind of limbic system activity. Then sincerity. It's fine to be sincere about things, I guess. It's sort of a weak word. You ought to be able to find something stronger than that. Like I believe that is the right thing to do, for example. But sincerity doesn't do this. And then you have personality. Personalities are phenomenal. Everyone in here has their own. And when you express your personality, it identifies you to others. But we're all believers in Jesus Christ, but have different personalities. And that's what makes the flock such a phenomenal entertainment vehicle. Talent. Oh, Lord, talent. Eric, Heather, Tammy, there are others of you out there, you surreptitious musicians who will not step forward because you have no courage. Talent, though, has nothing to do with opening the pipeline. I've heard women sing like birds in the first church down in Troy, Alabama. And when you ask them a theological question, they go doe-eyed on you. So talent has nothing to do with this. Then there is sacrifice. Now, there's place for sacrifice in the Christian walk. Do not misunderstand me. That's what I'm saying. Some of these things are legitimate. And sacrifice certainly is a legitimate expression and application of the Word of God in certain circumstances. But that does not open the pipeline any further. Tongues, well, this is heresy. It is evil. It is propaganda. It is something that focuses emotion into your religious experience at the expense of learning the Word of God. And when you speak in tongues, you do not widen this channel here. And then there is Christian activism. This is crusader arrogance, so there's never an excuse for that. The Christian activism that Christians ought to have is coming to Bible class and learning the Word of God. Jesus Christ takes an inventory every morning of everyone's soul in this client nation. And that result each day determines the ebb and flow of our country's history. And it's all up to you to hold the line. And you do that by growing in grace. When you have doctrine in your soul, your application is different. When you believe what you're taught, your application is different. And that has impact at least on your life. And God approves of that. And blessings flow down the pipeline. That is the one way that you can enlarge the flow of your stuff is spiritual growth. Because eventually you're going to have escrow blessings in time. So Christian activism, except for the fact, if we could define it in this way, the activism of making the Word of God available to you on a day-by-day basis and growing in grace. That is the only way you could properly define that term. And then there is tithing, which is really, that's robbery. Tithing. And I don't mean from the individuals who tithe, I mean from the church.
The church is robbing itself of 10% of everybody's income. Now let's pretend we have tithing here. And I get up here and say to you, this is stewardship Sunday. And we would like to do this, that, and the other thing. And our projected budget for the next year is this and that. And it's greater than it's ever been. We need more money. Here's what I've discovered from the Old Testament. I've discovered the concept of tithing. And in this concept, there's a 10% tax placed on the people of Israel for the running of the government. And we have a church government here, and it needs to be run. And therefore, 10% of your pre-tax income comes to this church. In addition to that, there's a 10% tax placed on the maintenance of the priesthood. I'm that. And you, that's another 10%, so ante up. Now that's 20% of your pre-tax income, and that's tithing. Is anybody would like to debate that? Yet, they just stand up and say we just need 10% of tithing because tithing means 10%. And therefore, that's what you owe. And we'll send out bills in case you forget. And people say, well, okay, because they think that's going to open up the pipeline. It's not. You don't have the money you had to spend on whatever these things would have been. In fact, you're going into debt because of it. You give what the Holy Spirit motivates you to give. And you don't have to ask anybody any questions. You have to do somersaults, make a public display. Just get with the Holy Spirit and decide what He says you need to give to whatever organization you're considering. And when you get done with that moment of examination, then sit down and write the check and hand it to Danny. Not me. I don't like people send money in the mail to my house. And I have no reason to know when I open it there's money inside. Made out to Grace Doctrine Church, Media Ministries, whatever. And I immediately put it in another envelope and write Danny's name on it and hand it to him the next time I see him. Please do not send money to my house. I don't want to see it. I don't want to know how much you give me. I don't want to know who it is that gives it to me. And on the biggest reason I don't need it is that's not my job here, is to deal with the money. Self-righteousness. Does that need to be explained? People think because they're so righteous, I am a Christian and I do thus and so, and I'm going to have more blessings. And then finally, the approbation lust. You do certain things around the church and say, oh, he's such a fine believer. He's so close to God. And that makes that person feel so well about themselves that they think, oh, well, the blessings are going to flow now. So you can see that the grace policy upon which the pipeline functions insulates it against any intrusion of human worthiness designed to earn God's favor so He will give us our stuff. Now, the insulation prohibits any concept of the believer earning or deserving any of God's grace blessings. You can't deserve them or earn them. They're there. It's an imputation to your righteousness, which you possess of God's. It's not yours, but He allows you to possess it as one of the assets given at the moment of salvation. And so, this grace policy maintains... Did I finish 14? All efforts are repulsed by the grace policy that protects a pipeline. Do you understand that? Now, the grace policy maintains the system, which is designed to sustain the believer in an attitude of grace. It maintains the system that is designed to sustain the believer in an attitude of grace so that he may grow in grace, knowing he's a believer with confidence of his eternal future. I can spend my energies growing in grace in order to do what? To serve in grace. When you serve God and you expect something back from it, you are working for Him. And works don't do it. You do it because you love Him. You want to serve Him. And you don't care if there's any stuff coming as a result. You do this out of a love for God, based on your spiritual growth. And then you qualify, ultimately, for the grace conveyance of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Now, what is this about? You say it's not works. Well, it is works. You do have to do things. You have to be right about what you're doing. But you're motivated by the Holy Spirit, and you execute under grace. And it's fine with you if you don't get any payoff. But what does God do? What is the reason for the plan of God? It's twofold. Primary, to grow in grace so you can learn how to properly and effectively and efficiently serve Him, to do so according to His Word. And then secondly, what's the secondary motivation? The secondary motivation is, if I advance to spiritual maturity through my spiritual growth, then I will acquire an imputation called escrow blessings in time. And that happens right here and puts you into the sophisticated spiritual life. So, escrow blessings becomes a secondary motivation. Now, do not, by the way, let it become a primary motivation. That would cause you to become self-righteous based on the things you're doing. I've been doing all of this stuff for lo these many years, and certainly by Tuesday I'll get my escrow. Wrong. Your job is to serve God. If you want to call it a job or whatever, it is a grace modus operandi from your soul. I want to do this because it's the right thing to do. And you have to be led by the Holy Spirit on that, not other believers. I notice that Fred does thus and so. That must be the secret. I'll start doing that too. You're not motivated by the Holy Spirit when you have an evaluation like that. Some other member of the congregation that you happen to admire for the moment has captured your attention by doing something that you admire. So this grace policy maintains the system which is designed to sustain the believer in an attitude of grace, so he may grow in grace, serve in grace, and qualify for the grace conveyance of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And it comes right down the pipeline. 16. The grace pipeline establishes the channel of blessing by which the believer's life is sustained. This is his spiritual life, it is nourished, and his wherewithal to fulfill the plan of God is supplied. What do you need in order to grow in grace? Is it available? And if it is, it's coming down the pipeline. And you don't do anything. You did not do anything to create the system. The system was created by Christ. It went operational at the moment of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remains active today. And what is the system for your spiritual growth? Well, there was the development of a completed canon of Scripture done in the 10th century A.D. Done. Completed. Now available to all. Then there is the institution of the local church where you can gather together. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together as the habit of some is. And in addition to that, you have to have someone to communicate from the original languages what the Bible has to say to you in your language. And so that would be English. And so you have pastor teacher that has a spiritual gift to do that, to communicate. It's the Holy Spirit takes the information, makes it real to you. When you believe it as taught by the Spirit, then that adds to your spiritual growth quotient. Learning the Word of God, therefore, is a inventory of ideas. And this inventory enables you to discern things. See, there's one thing about discernment and judging. People are so afraid of judging someone. I think the Catholic Church just must pound that home. You don't judge anybody. Someone shoots their grandmother on the front porch. You can't judge them for murder. Don't say they murdered her, that she may have deserved it. Whatever the rationale is, horrible. But here's what you must learn to do is discern who people are. I was at a wedding this last weekend. And you just stand around and listen to people talk. And within 5 minutes, you've got it summed up. Discernment. And what if I were judging? What would I do then? I'd say, strike them dead, God, right in their tracks. Or you would say, wait till I get them off to the side. I'll give them a thing or two. Or you can say to someone else, did you hear what Fred just said? I am appalled. See, all of that's judging. And even you may even take it to the extent of saying, I am going to take that person out back of this building and work him over. And when I get through with him, he'll change his mind. See, that's judging. Discernment is to say to yourself, that person blessed their heart, as we say in the South. That person blessed their heart. Just doesn't have a lot of doctrine. And maybe, God willing, they grow in grace. They may learn how to evaluate things a little efficiently. And leave them alone. And there are ways to get to people that are courteous. Strike up conversations with them. Let them start talking. They will tell you their troubles in not too long. Maybe 5 minutes are into their troubles. And then you say, well, I've got something for you to listen to. or I've got something for you to read, something like that. And you don't have to say a word. Just give them a tape, give them a book, give them whatever they need, and walk away. The Holy Spirit's going to do the job. And everybody thinks, well, I have to be like Billy Graham. I have to go to the place and say, do you believe in Jesus? And get up on the, give this big speech and people come down and sign cards. No, that is mass evangelism by a man with a spiritual gift of it. You are a one-on-one type person. And when you get it across to the individual, then it's their volition that must respond. It's out of your hands and you should not care objectively what happens. Subjectively, you may truly yearn for the person to believe, but professionally and objectively, it's not your job to deal with that. Once the information's been given, then you're done. You back off and let the Holy Spirit work with that person's soul. Now, imputed righteousness, then, is the basis for an a fortiori argument regarding blessings in time and in eternity. A fortiori is a Latin term that means with stronger reason or more conclusively. Therefore, the following argument may be posed. If the justice of God can accomplish the greater at salvation by imputing to the believer divine righteousness, it would take more divine effort to do that. That's what the assumption is. Then it follows, more conclusively and with stronger reason, that he can do the less by imputing to the believer logistical grace, support in time, and even greater blessings and spiritual maturity. This is the hard part right here. Getting his plus R to you. That was the hard part. What's hard about it? Well, first of all, we mucked the waters in Eden. And a solution had to be discovered to rectify the fall of man. And we studied that the other day in infralapsarianism. And how that process proceeded. And how it came to be. And these people, therefore, were regenerated. They were given a human spirit to which plus eternal life was imputed. And so these people, our original parents, began a process of procreation that has led down to us. Now, according to this, there is the most difficult thing in that entire process for God was not only the fact that He agreed to give these people His righteousness before the cross. It was based on their faith in the coming Messiah. And then the harder thing, see, we got another a fortiori coming up. The hardest thing was for Him to give us His uniquely born Son. That was the hardest thing. So if He can do the hardest thing on the cross, can He do the least difficult thing, which is to save our souls? And at the salvation point, the hardest thing to do is to give us His righteousness. And if He can do that, then the less is to give us blessings imputed to that righteousness. So the a fortiori argument draws a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. And its impact regarding logistical grace support is found in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? If God is for us, and He is, with greater reason, who is against us? You stay filled with the Spirit, they can come after you all day long, and there will be a wall of fire around you. Verse 32, God who did not even spare His own Son. See, there's the most difficult thing. But on behalf of us all, by doing the most difficult thing, delivered Him over to judgment. Can you imagine perfect God judging His perfect, uniquely born Son for things He did not do? The most difficult thing is He delivered Him over to judgment. If this is true, and it is, how shall He not also with Him in grace with greater reason give us all things? And that's our logistics, which are less difficult than that was most difficult, giving us His Son. So there are a number of things here that can be used to evaluate your status quo as a Christian. And there are imputations involved that cannot be revoked. There are a fortioris that explain how God does these things. If He's able to do A, then certainly by stronger reason He can do B. Now, if you've got plus R, with stronger reason, you're going to have logistics. Do you believe you have plus R? Do you believe what Romans 5 verses 12 through 23 teach? Do you believe the passages we've read today? If you do, then you know you have God's righteousness. If you know that, then you know you have an open pipeline to justice of God for everything you need for spiritual growth and for physical sustenance as long as you remain on this battlefield. So thus, the imputation of divine righteousness sets up the potential for escrow blessings in time, and this potential is realized by spiritual growth while being sustained by logistical grace support. Well, this is where we will stop our service today, and we will resume our study on next Sunday morning. While we're at this, Quentin, if you will allow me just a brief announcement here. I want you to note your July calendar. There are several things that need to be noted for those of you who may come during the week. We will have no more midweek services this month. Here's why. Note that Johanna and I leave tomorrow for Alabama. No services on the 18th Tuesday or the 20th Thursday. When we come back on the 23rd, we will have Bible class, two sessions. However, this floor is going to be taken up and a new one put down. That will take all of the week of the 24th. Therefore, on the 25th, we'll have no Bible class, and on the 27th, we have no Bible class. We will meet on Sunday, July the 30th. One final announcement. I am now calling a special congregational meeting of this church. You have 2 weeks advance notice from this moment that we will meet on Sunday the 30th, and the second session on the 30th will be a special congregational meeting. And at that meeting, you will be given the opportunity to vote yes or no on proceeding with building a new church on South River Road. The details will be provided by Danny Hunt, who is our treasurer, and by Weldon Schott, who is our chairman. And you may ask questions at that time regarding the presentation that will be made. But if you vote positive, we will proceed apace with breaking ground by approximately November of this year. You're now dismissed, and we have tea and crumpets to my left, and we'll resume our studies at about 10 till the hour.